Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King Lord, I just want to thank you for your healing. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I bless you and I give you the credit for allowing me to come before the students and meet with them week after week. Lord, this is such an awesome responsibility to be able to share words with them and to share concerns and toss around ideas and to just study your word and to fellowship with people of like mind, even people from around the world. Lord, I pray that you'll bless this time that we've set aside to meet together. I pray that you'll make this an opportunity for us not just to love you and to serve you and to minister to you and to recognize that you are our God and that we will serve no other. But Lord, we also ask that you'll make this a special time that we can minister to one another so that we can strengthen one another with words of encouragement and sharpen one another with the words of Torah. So Lord, continue to give us this opportunity. I pray that you'll bring more and more students into the group, give them an interest. I'm praying, Lord, for exposure on the internet, for people to discover the YouTube channel and my website and my commentaries and the iTunes podcast, not so that I can attain some fame or notoriety or anything like that. Lord, I'm just asking for the opportunity to be able to share this message with more people. And so, Lord, I bless you for that particular reason. Thank you for those who have joined me, those who are faithful week after week. I pray that you'll bless them. Be with those who wanted to join, but for whatever reason were unable to. I pray that you'll bless those who are going to join us after the fact with the video that gets uploaded and the iTunes podcast that gets uploaded. I pray that you'll bless those as well. And Lord, we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory in B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Well, everyone, thanks again for patiently waiting for me as I recovered from an unexpectedly long sickness. What started out as a simple cold turned into extended laryngitis or something like that, and I just couldn't get a voice and stop coughing. And the doctor said, no talking. If you want to damage your throat vocal cords, go ahead and talk. Otherwise, you can take my advice. And if you value your ability to speak, then just be quiet for a week. So I took his advice because I value my voice. It's really one of the stronger talents that the Lord has given me to be able to speak. So I thank everyone for patiently waiting for me while we took a few weeks off. I think it was about 3 weeks that we missed, the longest I've ever missed on my live internet studies. But I'm back and I'm ready to teach. I'm ready to learn. I'm hungry, and I hope you guys are hungry too. This is Short Questions, Short Answers. It's a live internet study. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and I'm a Torah teacher at a real place in America called Congregation Kehilat Tunaval, Thornton, Colorado. Come on out and join us each Saturday afternoon from 1 p.m. to about 3 p.m. We're Thornton, Colorado's north of Denver, Colorado, the capital city. And if you'd like information about meeting times, locations, phone numbers, things like that, just go to our website at graftedin.com and you can find all the information you'll need. You're also going to find out that if you can't make it to our live congregation week after week, that we, like other congregations are doing these days, We're actually live streaming our weekly Sabbath services, which is just really a bonus for those of us who can't make it to a congregation. Having a congregation live stream their services is such a blessing. And so I just want to give blessings and shout outs and kudos for all you congregations that make your services available. One in mind that I'm thinking of particular that I've been watching their live stream for some time now. Those of you who aren't able to join us live for our live internet studies, if you're listening to this as an audio recording, an iTunes podcast, or you've watched my YouTube videos, if you'd like to join us week after week, you simply need, I suppose, basically you need the Skype link. That's the most important piece that you're going to need. Most computers and smartphones and tablets these days will connect to Skype even without the Skype app, although I think maybe your smartphones are probably going to need the app. But most computers will connect to Skype through through a browser. You don't actually need the Skype app. But you need the Skype link, and that you can get from me. So give me a second. Let me look at Skype now that we're talking. Make sure everything's hunky-dory. Okay, looks good. You can get the Skype link from me. All you have to do is just email me. Go to my website at TateSayTorah.com. That's spelled TeteZeTorah. TateSayTorah.com. Scroll to the bottom of any of the pages. Click on the little icon that looks like an envelope. Shoot me an email, and I'll be more than happy to share the Skype link with you. Or better yet, why don't you simply go ahead and click on the links that talk about my newsletter? If you subscribe to my newsletter, you will automatically be in the loop because I'll send you the Skype link week after week, and you'll also be notified of when I upload new videos, new podcasts, new commentaries, as well as the ongoing commentaries that I upload week after week. So it's a great way to join our online community is to become a newsletter subscriber. It doesn't cost you any money, and I am blessed to be able to share my information with everyone for free. Okay? All right, let's put a date on this particular study. Tonight is the 17th on my side of the world of March 2019, and we are finally on week 45. Like I said, after a three-week hiatus, we're finally back and able to look at the studies that I'm putting together. We're going to be talking about a topic tonight that's fairly common in Christian circles. This show deals with general objections to walking the Hebraic lifestyle as a kind of a way of life. In other words, keeping the Torah, keeping the commandments. And that kind of is where we get most of our questions and answers that we deal with. Questions that talk about, well, if the Torah is relevant for our lives, and what about this verse? What about what Paul said? What about what Hebrews said? What about what Romans said? You know, things like that. So tonight will be no different. We're going to be talking about a passage out of the book of Hebrews that seems to say at face value that the law has been changed and that it was weak, it was useless, it was set aside in favor of the new covenant and the new administration that we know under Yeshua. And so if that's the case, then what do we do about this Torah that is obviously described as weak, useless, set aside, and changed? All right, so we're going to be talking about that tonight. But first, like we always do, let's turn to some liturgy. Let's look at just a traditional blessing out of the your prayer book. If you have a Jewish prayer book, a siddur or something like that you can pick up at a Judaica store, you're going to find this blessing. Or if you have David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, you'll find this blessing in the beginning. Or if you have a standard rabbinic version of the Bible, like the JPS publication, Pentateuch, or JPS Tanakh, or a Chumash, or something like that, an Art Scroll Chumash, or you know, Hertz Chumash, or something like that, then you're going to find these blessings at the beginning. These are the standard blessings for studying Torah or engaging in a discussion of Torah that Judaism has put together. These blessings include also the Aaronic benediction, which is kind of fitting since we're going to be talking about the Aaronic priesthood tonight. So let's read this. If you're in my live class with me right now, you should be able to see this on my screen. I've got the English pulled up. We'll read the English, and then I'll go back and read the Hebrew. And then we'll look at some passage. We'll look at our primary passage out of the book of Hebrews, read the ESV English and the corresponding Greek of that as well. The English of the Birkat HaTorah, the blessings for studying Torah, reads this way. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves with the words of Torah. Please, Lord our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouths and in the mouths of all your people, Israel. May we and our offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, may we all together know your name and study your Torah for the sake of fulfilling your desire. Blessed are you, Lord, who teaches Torah to his people Israel. And now we have the traditional blessing that we are all familiar with in Messianic circles. Perhaps your congregation sings this or chants it. Perhaps you put it to music. It reads, Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the nations and gave us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. And then the Aaronic benediction, the priestly blessing, which is this way. May the Lord bless you and keep watch over you. May the Lord make his presence enlighten you, and may he be kind to you. May the Lord bestow favor on you and grant you peace. Okay, let's go back and read the Hebrew as well. Again, those of you with me in the live class should be able to see this on the screen. I'm getting this, by the way, from, this is a file I downloaded from HebrewForChristians.com, I believe it is. It might be .org. I'm just drawing a blank. Anyway, Hebrew for Christians. You can Google search that. The word Hebrew, the number 4, and the word Christians, and you should be able to find it. Great Hebrew resource website that's put together by Christians for Christians who are Hebraically minded and things like that. It's a teach yourself Hebrew website. All right, the Hebrew reads, reading from right to left. It reads, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidshanu B'mitzvotai V'tzivanu La'asok B'divrei Torah, V'ha'arev Na Adonai Eloheinu Et Divrei Torah Techa B'finu Ufi Amcha Beit Yisrael. V'nihye anachnu v'tze'etze'enu v'tze'etze'e amcha be'Yisrael kulanu yodei shmecha v'lomdei torateka lishma. Baruch ata Adonai ham lamei Torah la'amo Yisrael. The second line reads, which is right in the middle, it's the part about the blessing for the Torah that's chanted in most congregations. It reads, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar banu mikol ha'amin v'natan lanu et torato. Baruch ata Adonai notein ha'torah. And then the final three lines, which is the priestly blessing, reads, Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Yair Adonai panai v'elecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai panai v'elecha v'yasim lecha shalom. All right, and that'll be our blessing for tonight from the Hebrew section. Now let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read a portion of scripture out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and we're breaking into the context, so I highly advise you on your own to go back and read the entire chapter when you get a chance to gain the appreciation for what the writer's trying to convey to us. But we're going to pick up the reading, let's see, we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 7, and we'll read all the way down through, let's read through verse 18. We'll read that section. And give me a second, there we go. And I'm reading from ESV right now. A second, there we go. And again, the topic of tonight's discussion and the choice of liturgy deals with comparing Yeshua's high priesthood to that of the earthly Levitical priesthood. And we're going to learn a very valuable lesson tonight, not just about the sacrificial system as a whole and the priesthood as a whole, but we're going to learn, hopefully, I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I think I have a handle on this. We're going to learn, hopefully, how to properly appreciate, compare, and contrast these two great priesthoods that we read about in the Bible, and hopefully we'll learn how to better understand how they integrate with one another, whether they cancel out one another, whether one supersedes the other, whether one has been shut down and decommissioned, or whether or not we can actually appreciate one in light of the other. And this is actually going to point towards the implications for a future, in my opinion, it's going to happen, but many people have debate about this, but a possible reconstructed third temple in the millennium and the return of animal sacrifices. What do we Christians do in light of the fact that there are parts of the Bible that seem to, at face value, talk about a return to the sacrifices? Hopefully a better appreciation and study of these difficult topics will pave the way towards better understanding our Bible as a whole. So that's where we're going with tonight's study. And because this type of topic is extremely, it can be challenging to many, even to many in the Messianic movement who are highly pro-Torah. What I'm going to do is, starting this week, and because this is also the weekend where we started in Parashat of Sefer Vayikra, which is with Parashat Vayikra, the first Torah portion to the book of Leviticus, started this week for those of you who are on the one-year Torah reading cycle, like the rest of most of Rabbinic Judaism follows. Because we started the book of Leviticus this week, we started with the first about six chapters of Leviticus, what I'm also going to do is for the next probably two or three, possibly four, we might take a break for Purim and talk about Purim next week or something. I haven't decided yet. But for the next few live internet studies, we're going to devote our attention to this idea of sacrifices and priesthoods, and see if we can kind of do a mini excursus type study on this concept so that we can get a better handle on it instead of just taking an hour here, 30 minutes here, 5 minutes here with my YouTube videos, things like that. Okay, I hope you guys are open to that and can appreciate that. So let's look at our liturgy. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11, ESV. Now, if perfection, verse 11, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. It's that verse right there, verse 12, coupled with verse 18 that I'm going to read a little in a moment, that leads many pastors, seminarians, Christians, to the idea that the law has been changed, and therefore this is kind of proof to them that the Old Testament has been changed in favor of the New Testament, et cetera, because the writer to the book of Hebrews says that there's a change in the priesthood, therefore there's a change in the law, et cetera, et cetera. But let's keep reading. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, speaking of Yeshua, of course, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him. And now we have our quote from the book of Psalms. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, end quote. And then verse 18 and 19 that we're going to conclude with. Verse 18 says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Again, many Christian pastors, commentaries, seminarians pick up on this verse and say, see, here you have it. The Torah is useless. It's set aside because it's weak and useless. And it says commandment, and former commandment is obviously referring to the Torah, so we see that it's been set aside, right? And then verse 19 has, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, sorry about that, if I mute my microphones because I have to cough and I don't want to cough into your ear, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And we'll stop right there with verse 19. Let me just check Skype and see. I got some notifications here. I want to make sure everyone can see me, hear me, things like that. Okay, great. Looks like everybody's good. Okay, let's go to the interlinear and take a look at the Greek as well. I've got the interlinear instead of just the straight Greek because I want you to notice this particular word for priest, which just shows up all over the place. The root word hieros, I believe I'm pronouncing it correctly. It's the root word here, 2420. Let me see which. Let's see, the root word is right here, 2420, hierosune, which is a word that talks about the priestly office, the Levitical priesthood. It's a noun, and it's the word that the writer of the book of Hebrews is just using over and over, the root word. Here we go, here's the root word here. Hieros, which refers to something that's sacred, a sacred thing, obviously something that's set apart or holy. It's the word that's helping us to understand the word for priest, those who are set apart and you know, serve at the altar and things like that, the sacred people. So why do we care about this? Why do I even highlight this Greek? This is not a Greek lesson. The reason I'm doing so right here in the middle of our liturgy is because you might not pick this up if you're not keen to studying Greek, and this might not matter as much to you. But you can pick this up in the English because you can just go back and look at how often this chapter uses this word. What I suggest when you're studying through the book of Hebrews, particularly when we get to this section where the writer is dealing with the priesthood, is pay careful attention to how the writer to the book of Hebrews keeps highlighting and focusing on priests and priesthood and the things related to the priests. And if you just look at this chapter, chapter 7, we can see this all over the place. Priest, the priesthood, here we go, priest, descendants of the priestly office. It's almost every verse or every other verse that talks about the priests and the priesthood and things like that. And what this does for us as Bible students is it gives us the context of the application, the focal point of what the writer is trying to explain and convey to his original audience, and therefore has been captured and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit for us down to this day. The context of this passage is the priesthood. The context of this chapter in this section in his letter is the high priesthood of Yeshua in contrast or comparison to the earthly priesthood. I say that in advance so you guys can understand that there's not necessarily a need to suddenly shift our focus to, say, the Torah as a whole. You understand what I'm saying there? All right, let's go back and read the Greek of this passage. Starting in verse 11 again. The Greek says, E men un teleosis diates luetikis hai e rosunes en ha laos gar ep autes ni nano mo thetetai tis eti crea catatin toxin melchisedek heteron anastastai hi hi erai kai u catatin toxin aaron legestai. Verse 12 says metati femenes garates hierosunes ex anankes kai namu metathesis ginetai. Verse 13 F han gar legetai tauta fules heteras metes kekin af heis udes pras eskekin ta thusiasterio. Verse 14. Pra delon gar hati ex iuda ana tetalken ha curias hemon eis hein fulein per hieron uden mouses. Elalesin, verse 15, kai perisateron eti kata delon, estin e kata tain hamoi auteta melchisedek anestatai hieros heteras. Verse 16, hos u kata naman entoles, sarkines giganen ala kata dunamen zoes akatalu. Sorry. And then the last three verses, verse 17, Marture tai garhati su hi erus es tan iona kata tain taxin Melchizedek. And then verse 18 and 19, athetesis main har get ginete pro aguses entules dia ta autes asthenes kai anopholes. On Ophales, I'm sorry. In verse 19, Uden Gadard Etaleosin ha namas episagoge de Kritanas elpidas de heis in examen ta theo. And we'll stop right there. All right. Thanks for letting me stumble through the Greek as best as I can. I'm not an expert in Greek. I'm self-taught, but I've studied using trustable online resources that have from experts who've been studying the Greek for years and years and years, and so along with the help of great online resources as well as audio files that you can pick up and imitation, you can basically teach yourself how to read Greek. You can do the same with Hebrew as well. So let's turn to our study tonight. Short questions, short answers, and we're going to be studying this topic, this question of the question actually reads this way. This is from ebible.com. Why did God change the laws that man must obey from the Old to the New Testament? And again, the question presupposes, based on the passage that we just read of the book of Hebrews here, that the writer talks about a change in the law and the uselessness and the weakness of this particular commandment. And if that's the case, then why did God change the Torah, right? It's popularly taught in Christian circles and mainstream Christianity. The tradition has been carried along for the last 2,000 years or so, is that essentially the law of Moses, the law of God, the first five books of Moses, or whatever you want to call that part of your Bible, the Old Testament, that part has been set aside, it's been changed, it's been superseded, it's been uprooted, it's been overturned, it's been relaxed, it's been relegated to a different era, a different dispensation, you know, all of the terms that we're used to hearing in Messianic circles. And all of that took place because of the finished work of Messiah on the cross. So in traditional Christian understanding of their Bible, about two-thirds of the Bible has lost its general everyday applicability for us as a family of God, particularly Gentile Christians. And now what God is focusing on is the latter third of our Bible, the part we call the New Testament, so-called New Testament. And that's the part that we Christians, particularly Gentile Christians, need to focus on. And that becomes basically a major point of discussion, a major point of difference and disagreement between traditional Christianity on the one hand and the now emerging Messianic movement or Hebraic movement, the Torah movement, whatever terms you're used to hearing, the Hebrew roots movement or things like that, on the other side of the argument. Two different groups, both of them claiming the authority of Scripture, both of them claiming loyalty to Yeshua. So in that regards, it's what we call an in-house debate, right? It's believer versus believer. But we're sharply divided on the opinion of how much Torah, how much of the Bible is applicable to us. Again, it's no secret that traditional Christianity says we don't have to keep the Torah anymore. That was either for the Jews or it's been fulfilled by Jesus, we're no longer under the law, things like that, versus the traditional Messianic position. I'm using the word Messianic because that's the term that most of us are familiar with when we're talking about people who hold the position that I'm describing, such as myself. Most of us say, no, there are too many verses that seem to indicate in the Bible that the law hasn't been done away with. In fact, we should be keeping certain obvious parts of the law, such as Sabbath, kosher, festivals, wearing tzitzit, mezuzah on our door, Rosh Kodesh, things like that. So that's where our discussion is centered. Again, it's the age-old discussion. 2,000 years has been going on. It's not going to go away anytime soon. Until, you know, realistically, before I get into the video part, realistically, we might just have to wait until resurrection day when we've got Yeshua, we've got Moshe, we've got Paul, we've got all the big players right in front of us, and we as a group can finally get an authoritative answer, like in person, you know, face-to-face answer. You know, tell me, Paul, what did you mean by under the law? What did you mean by works of the law? What did you mean by, you know, these phrases? You know, I, Paul, tell you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be at no advantage. Paul, what did you really mean? Or we can just ask Moses, you know, what did you envision that the law had some limitations, you know, built-in expiration date or something like that? Or we can just ask Yeshua if he's not too busy being inundated by all the millions of billions of believers who just want to, you know, meet him and get his autograph. You guys understand what I'm talking about. So let's turn to our a video portion of my commentary. We'll watch the video portion that I've prepared. This will be uploaded to YouTube, my YouTube channel, in a few days after I do some post-production editing. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Estates A Torah Ministries, 2015. All rights reserved. Here's our question on the table for tonight. Why did God change the laws that man must obey from the Old to New Testament? Yep, it's the age-old discussion. Well, in my opinion, God did not change any of his laws. Why? Because God does not change. Read Malachi 3:6. Nor did his son Yeshua, Jesus, change any of the laws. And we then understand that Yeshua also does not change, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Read Hebrews. So, some are going to object right away. Didn't the writer of Hebrews speak about a change in the law, right? Yeshua did, in fact, walk into a priestly office that was radically different from the established law spelled out in the Torah. This we know because we're about to read a passage from the book of Hebrews. Here it is, quote, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well." There it is. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." That's Hebrews 7:12 through 14. So let's talk about it. This difference is termed, quote, "change of law," end quote. And the Greek is namu metathesis. And in Hebrews, we read about that, but it shouldn't be understood as having changed the Torah law, particularly the earthly law governing priests. Let me explain myself. The verse primarily teaches that Yeshua originates from a different line of priests. That is, one taking its governance from a heavenly authority, a line that is, quote, "changed," end quote, from the earthly line. We could say it's different. For as we're going to read below here in a moment, earthly Levitical priests will again be serving in their office in the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. We're actually going to read some passages, I believe, out of the book of Isaiah that explain that to us. So, this means that both earthly lines and heavenly lines work in tandem to bring about the will of God. What does that mean? It means they don't compete with one another. On the contrary, they complement one another. Understand my main point here. So, what are our conclusions to our brief study? If the writer to the book of Hebrews were teaching that the Torah has been abolished and is no longer applicable, then he would not be teaching that a change of the Torah must take place. Understand my logic here. One would never consider that a law which has been decommissioned ever needs to be changed. Are you following the logic? Once a law ceases to be law, it no longer is enforceable and is therefore no longer considered viable or necessary to be administrated. So, the fact that our author speaks of a change taking place must mean that he considers the Torah to be active and viable. Indeed, the viability of the Torah is why he feels the necessity to speak to the issue of priestly lineage in the first place. Moreover, some would say, well, parts of it were changed, parts of it were retained, right? The threefold breakdown. The so-called threefold division of the law idea, in my opinion, must be abandoned if we're to accept the whole Bible as one harmonious unit. The Tanakh, called Old Testament by some, it doesn't differentiate between so-called moral, ceremonial, civil commandments, right? Let's take an instance here, case in point. Many call the Sabbath a ceremonial command, yet repeated remorseless violation of Sabbath drew the death penalty. Read Exodus 31:14 and 15. So, here's my challenge. If it's merely a ceremonial commandment and not a moral one, then why did God attach the death penalty to its violation? Ever stop and think about that for a moment? If it's just ceremony, why is it a capital offense if we remorselessly, repeatedly violate the Sabbath command. So, besides, we know from reading our Bibles that the Sabbath, along with sacrifices, we're going to read in a moment, they're going to be enforced during the millennium. See what I mean? Our case in point is, if we read Isaiah 66, 21 and 23, 21 through 23, it has all the indications that Sabbath is going to return with sacrifices. Look at this. And some of them also I will take for priests and to minister to me. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. This is God speaking to Israel, of course. Israel's not going away anytime soon. But what does God continue to say? He says, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh, this Jew and Gentile, shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Sounds like Sabbath still in force. All right. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. You can search for me in the iTunes store under the search term Ariel Hanavi. Or, if you like to watch your Bible teaching, subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the bell for notifications. I try to upload things, new content weekly or sometimes even daily. Okay. All right. Let's see what's going on with Skype. All right. Looks like some people had some problems. Some of you hear us. If you need to restart your computer or Skype, that's fine. But I think most of you can see me and hear me. I think everything's okay. You guys indicated that everything was fine. Okay, that's our short video version of tonight's study. So here's the question, the challenge that is before us as Messianics. We have a passage out of the book of Hebrews that seems to clearly, in no unmistakable terms, talk about a change in the law. And of course, we didn't really even, in my video version, I didn't talk about the other verse later on down in the passage. I think it's around verse 18 or 19 that talks about the uselessness and weakness of the commandment. But the two go together because it's the same passage, it's the same context, and obviously it's the same discussion from the writer to the book of Hebrews. What do we make of this? How are we to answer this question about God changing the laws? I mean, something changed. We can't spiritualize this away, right? So let's deal with it. Let's take a look at it. All right. Before I get started again, I recommend that those of you who are students of the Bible, and if you're serious students of the Bible, and if this is something that you're really interested in studying, then I highly recommend that you read through the book of Hebrews, first of all, with a keen eye, like a Berean, where you're looking and trying to capture and catch and notice the context and the discussions, particularly the verbal cues that are laced throughout the letter. In other words, again, notice when the writer is using words over and over again. You don't have to know Greek. You don't have to have a Greek concordance handy. It's my own personal preference to look up certain Greek words and see how they're parsed, see how they're conjugated, look at the verbs and find out what tenses and moods and inflections and voices there and things like that. But you can just do this on your own using an English version. But if you are going to use an English version, my recommendation is that you use, if possible, multiple versions of the English, because sometimes you can get polarized by looking at only one English version. One translation will sometimes display or present a bias that your translator has to put into the text. And this is not a bad thing. All translations have bias. But sometimes you can get stuck behind the bias of the translator, and you will lose sight of the fact that there are other ways to translate the nuances of certain words, Greek words, into English, and you're going to lose the benefit of other insights that other people have picked up and gleaned along through the years. So do yourself a favor and do a parallel study where you have like multiple English versions. It's best to do this online if you can. That way you don't have to actually open up three or four different physical Bibles, but you can do this online at just about any version of the Bible study website. It has a parallel feature where you can just see a certain verse in 3 or 4 or 20 different versions if you'd like. So that's my recommendation. Let's go back and look at this real quick. In my study, I hit the question head on where the person who wrote the question at eBible said, why did God change the laws that we have to obey from the Old and New Testament? In other words, the basic premise, the basic assumption, the hermeneutic principle that most Christian commentators start from is that God In other words, it's an assumption, a kind of a preconceived bias that they work with from the text, kind of a preference or something like that. When I say a hermeneutic, a biblical bias, a preference for approaching the text, kind of your own idea of what you think the text is saying before you even read it. Most standard Christians are used to understanding or believing or interpreting that 2/3 of the Bible has already been relaxed in the ministry of Yeshua. Thus, we no longer need to concern ourselves with Sabbath and kosher and festivals and those other things that make us look Jewish if we were to actually do them as Gentile Christians. So with that preconceived approach to the Bible, with that particular hermeneutic approach, or that bias, again, your preference of the way of reading Scripture, it's natural to get to the book of Hebrews and read this text as a change, meaning God gave the Torah to Israel, yes. God commanded the Jewish people to keep Sabbath, kosher, festivals, etc., yes. But once Yeshua had already done his work on the cross, and he ascended to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, this signaled a change in the applicability of the Torah in the lives of those who are recognized as God's family. This would primarily be Gentile Christians, but it also retroactively now includes Jewish Christians who were formerly keeping the Torah as Jews. Now that Messiah has come, Jewish Christians also, this is what many Christians teach, Jewish Christians likewise no longer need concern themselves with the Old Testament. It has been done away with. It's been set aside. It's been relaxed. It's been overturned. The administration of Moses has been put to back burner status in favor of the administration of Yeshua and Jesus high priest and his atonement and his forgiveness and all of that. In other words, in a word, the Old Testament has been replaced by the New Testament, as if that's possible. So that's the approach that we're talking about. That's what we're looking at. I hit the question head on with my answer this way, rather boldly, rather harshly, rather brash, rather in your face. And I just say it this way. God didn't change any of his laws. And what I'm trying to say is that there are laws that are, in my opinion, in the Bible that are one-time use. I call these disposable laws, meaning you only do them once, kind of like that little tab that you use to open a pop can. It's designed for one-time use. Once you pop the tab, you know, back in the old days, you actually pulled the tab off of the can. You stick your finger in the ring and you pulled the actual aluminum tab off, and then you discarded it, and therefore you could drink the cola, the soda, after you discard the tab. Most people just dropped it down into the can. These days, you don't actually discard anything. You actually push it. It pushes you push the tab into the aluminum hole, and then, you know, pops it open. And then you push it back to the traditional position, but you don't actually throw anything away. But it's the same application. It's disposable. It's one-time use. Once you open it, you can't close it again. It's designed to use once, right? And so we've got a great number of products on the market that are what we call disposable. They're designed to be only used once. They're not designed to be reused, because once they've been used once, then their use has expired. You don't really want to use them twice, you know, like disposable diapers, right? You don't want to, once the baby has done his job in the diaper, you don't want to reuse that thing. You understand what I mean? So there are laws in the Bible that are what I call kind of disposable. You use them once, and then you don't have to reuse them again on the same person. Case in point, 8-day circumcision for baby boys. Once you circumcise that baby once, please don't do it again. Okay? You know what I mean? It's a disposable commandment. You do it once, you don't have to do it again. So there are many commands that are built this way. In that sense, they're not really done away with. They just simply have a one-time use. The whole original instructions that God gave Israel in the Exodus narrative, where God is bringing Israel out of Egypt, and he's giving them commands to place the blood of a lamb on the lintels and on the doorposts when they were in Egypt, as the death angel passes through, You understand the passages is like starting around chapter 12, working your way through about like say chapter 14 or 15 or 16, somewhere around there. Read that in Exodus. Many of those commandments are disposable. No one's putting blood on their doorposts these days for Passover. In order to keep the Passover, we're not slaying lambs and putting blood. So these are disposable commandments. You understand what I mean there? All right. So we've got commandments that are somewhat disposable. They're designed for one-time use. You use them once, you do them, and you don't have to do them again. So there are also commandments in the Bible that are apparently for certain applications. You do them once a year, or you do them once a week. You do them once a month or something like that. And so they're not arbitrarily done. You do them when and on the timetable that God says to do them. So the point I'm trying to make as I'm moving into this discussion about the priests and such is that there's an order to everything. God has an order, a prescribed schedule as to the way his Torah works, the way it's designed to work. Also, the Torah has been given to Israel with the understanding from God's perspective that there is a community that's going to be walking it out. There's not one individual that is expected to keep all of the commandments by himself. It absolutely cannot be done. It's an impossibility because commandments were given to communities and commandments were given to designated individuals with set apart roles within the community, such as the priests that we're going to be talking about in a moment. So some commandments were prescribed for men, some for women, some for priests, some for kings, some for children, some for males, some for females, things like that. So this is the way we understand God's words and God's Torah. So with that in mind, as a whole, what we begin to appreciate as we're looking at the way the Torah was given to us is that that God gave us the Torah so that we can study it and that we can do it. It's kind of what we call the Ezra principle. We study it in order to implement it, in other words, put it into practice, in order to be able to teach others to continue to study and to do. So we just put it this way. Study in order to do, in order to teach. That's the way Ezra approached the Bible. And that's the way I'm going to approach the Bible. I don't know if you're going to approach the Bible that way. Study the Bible so that you can do the Bible, so that you can teach others to study and do the Bible. Understand what I mean? Perpetuate the cycle. Keep it going. Let's look at this passage. The writer to the book of Hebrews is giving us an extremely valuable lesson about how the priesthoods functioned in that day. And so I'm going to not look at my written commentary right now. I'm going to now turn actually to the book of Hebrews and just kind of do a mini exegetical study on this particular chapter. So here's why I kind of highlighted some of the Greek words that I did, the priestly word and things like that. If you look at the Bible, if you look at this chapter as a whole, I'm trying to make this non-complicated. If you look at this chapter as a whole, you'll see that the writer to the book of Hebrews starts talking about this Melchizedek, right? The Greek is Melchizedek, and the Hebrew is Malkitzedek. They all kind of sound the same, Melchizedek, Melchizedek. And he starts in verse 1 of talking, he just says, for this Melchizedek. Well, this means he must have already talked about him. And yes, indeed he did. He's already been talking about Melchizedek in prior chapters. So do yourself a favor, we're not going to do it tonight. Do yourself a favor and go back and read at least chapter 6, if not start back in chapter 4 or 5, and find out why the writer starts talking about Melchizedek in his letter here. And I can just tell you up front, in case you don't have the time to study it tonight, the reason he's bringing this in is because Melchizedek is an historical figure that was introduced way back in the book of Genesis, where Abraham actually encounters this man. And as far as I can tell, Melchizedek is a real person. He was a real man, and he was not what we would describe as a Levitical priest. He did not descend physically from Levi, because at the time that we read about him in the Torah, in the book of Genesis, there is no Levi. Right, we just have Abraham. So Levi, as the writer to the book of Hebrews is going to tell us, Levi is still within the loins of Abraham. So Abraham's going to give birth to Isaac who will give birth to Jacob, and Jacob who will give birth to Levi, and Levi who will then give rise to the Levitical priesthoods, right? The Aaron and the Levitical priests and that lineage of Aaron's line. So did I get that right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, the 12 tribes, Levi. Levi gives birth to Aaron, and then the Levitical priests that follow after him. Yeah, Levi gives birth to Aaron, Moses, and the other descendants of Levi. So the point is, there is no Levi, there's no Levi when it comes to when Abraham met Melchizedek. But why is this important for us to understand? It's because Melchizedek simply shows up on the scene in the book of Genesis, and he shows up without any description of his lineage, no father, no mother, and we don't hear about his birth, and we don't read about his death. And so, in typical Midrashic fashion, the writer to the book of Hebrews picks up on this idea that the Bible doesn't describe his birth and his lineage and his death. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews makes kind of a midrash, kind of a homily, kind of an allegory based on this character Melchizedek. And he calls him a priest forever because Abraham actually pays tithes to him. And some people recognize that Melchizedek is a kind of a type and shadow of Jesus. And indeed, he is a type and shadow. Some people actually think he's a pre-incarnate Yeshua. I don't go so far as to believe he is. But if you think he is, that's not going to terribly disrupt my explanation tonight. I wouldn't, you know, follow my sword for disagreeing with him being a pre-incarnate Yeshua. But the point is that the writer to the book of Hebrews wants us to understand that this Melchizedek character becomes the basis for the writer to the book of Psalms to describe Yeshua's priesthood. We call it after the order of Melchizedek. And in this regards, here are the similarities. Yeshua has no earthly, when he was in heaven, he has no earthly origin. His heavenly origin is eternal because he is one with God the Father. He pre-existed from eternity. He has no beginning. So the pre-existent eternal Word of God in heaven, you know, before Yeshua came to earth in the body of Jesus, you know, birthed from Mary, this pre-eternal Yeshua, this high priest in heaven, has no beginning, just like Melchizedek has, you know, reportedly has no mother or father either. He has no beginning, no origin. And this high priest in heaven, Yeshua, he also has no ending, right? Yeshua is going to live eternally. So he is eternally existent, just like God. He has no beginning and no end. Therefore, like Melchizedek, you know, in the Torah, he has no beginning and no end. We don't read about Melchizedek dining. So, you know, in Midrashic fashion, Melchizedek lives on eternally. Even the rabbis pick up on this type of Midrash because in the Talmud, they talk about how that Melchizedek ended up being, you know, Shem, and or Shem was Melchizedek who turned into Elijah or Isaiah, or, you know, they make all this Midrash as well about how Melchizedek, you know, lives on and on and on and things like that as well. So it's the writer of the book of Hebrews is not entirely out to lunch making some Christian sort of supposed you know, homily or allegory or something like that. Why is that important for us? Because here's what we need to understand. The Levitical priesthood and all of the Levitical sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple, the later temple, things like that, you have to remember that God instructed Moses to build this thing, to construct it, after the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. Read about that in Exodus, starting around verse 20. I think it's around verse 20. Chapter 20, I'm sorry, not verse 20. Or, when we start building the tabernacle. I think it's in the book of Exodus. God instructs Moses to build a tabernacle on earth. And the earthly tabernacle is a copy of an existing heavenly tabernacle. So stay with me for a moment. Listen very carefully. I'm going to try not to lose you. Looking like a clock, let's focus our like a hands on a clock, a round clock, not a digital one, a clock with numbers. Look at the number 12 for a moment. If you start at the number 12 and work your way clockwise down to the number 6, 12 is the starting point. I'm drawing a little picture for those of you who can't actually see what I'm doing. 12 is your starting point. If you start at the 12 and go clockwise down to the number 6, let's describe 6 as the complete 180 degrees from 12, and then keep working clockwise back up to the number 12 and come full circle. You create a circle, right? You create a 360 degree circle. You go from 12 down to 6 and back up to 12 again. Now, let's fill in the pieces. 12 is the heavenly high priesthood of Yeshua as typified by Melchizedek in the Bible. Are you guys following me? Melchizedek comes first. He's introduced in the book of Genesis. And then the writer to the Psalms picks up on Melchizedek and the high priesthood of Melchizedek. It's the passage that is quoted right here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. And as well down here. All right. So the writer to the book of Psalms picks up on this heavenly high priest that the the Lord said, unto my Lord, like David talks about, sit at my right hand until I make thy your enemies a footstool. I've sworn forever that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This priest that the psalmist is describing is Yeshua in the heavens. He hasn't been brought down to earth yet. He hasn't even been born, but he's the high priest at the order of Melchizedek, which is earlier than Levi. He's the 12 on my clock. He's the starting point. Yeshua pre-exists. He predates Melchizedek, and he certainly predates Levi. So he predates the high priests on earth. So remember, Moses makes the tabernacle after the pattern in heaven. The 12 is the heavenly tabernacle. So which comes first? The heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly priesthood, that's the 12. But as we work our way down the clock, down to 6, right, we go clockwise, the number 6 is the earthly tabernacle. It's the earthly priesthood. It's the Levitical priesthood. It comes second. It's the one that Moses built in Exodus chapters 25 and following, when God said, build the earthly and model it after the heavenly. So the heavenly came first, the earthly came second. But watch this, it doesn't stop there. After the earthly was built, the number 6 on my clock, the validity and applicability and the genuine reality, right, the focal point of the earthly points back up to the heavenly, which is back up to 12 again. So we go from 12 at starting point number 1, we move down the clock to 6 at point number 2, and then we keep going all the way back up to point number 3, which is 12 again. So we make a full circle. Is everyone following me? Now, why am I stressing this point? It's because we didn't start with Levi, only to have Jesus replace Levi. We actually started with Jesus at the 12 position in the heavens. We then introduce Levi at the 6 o'clock position, which then Levi points towards Jesus again at the 12 o'clock position. So that's how we can better understand how the system of priests works. The heavenly is the eternal, and the one on earth is a copy, it's a shadow of the heavenly. And therefore, the applicability and the validity, right, of the earthly is within the reality of the heavenly. That's why we have the type and the shadow. Yeshua is in the heavens, and he's the object, he's the body, he's the real deal. There is nothing lacking in him. And his body, his reality, is casting a shadow on earth in the light of God's glory. It's casting a shadow down on earth. And the shadow is not deficient either, only in the sense that it's a shadow. It's not the reality. It's not the fullness. It's not the totality of everything that God is trying to explain. It is a shadow. It's a copy, but it's a good shadow. It's simply not the body. So, type and shadow. Yeshua is a type. the earthly is the shadow. Now, let's come full circle and look at this question. What got changed? What got changed in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12? Here's what's going on. The earthly priesthood is regulated by the laws that were given in the Torah. The earthly priesthood is limited to the line of Levi and the line of Aaron and the priests that follow after him. Thus, earthly priests must come from Levi. They descend from Levi. And within that limitation, they have their prescribed function here on earth. They help to affect ritual purity, ritual cleansing. They also, of course, point and describe and provide a picture of what's taking place in the heavens. So they are teaching tools, right? They have many functions, but some of the main tools that the sacrifices play, probably three main ones, is one, they afford or they affect or they procure, they secure, they allow for the status of ritual purity to be returned to the worshipers. As the earthly participants approach the earthly sanctuary where God dwells, where God's manifest presence dwells, the blood of the animals help to wipe clean the stain of ritual impurity from the worshiper and from the sanctuary itself. So the blood, and we'll talk about this next week when we deal with the sacrifices. But for writer of the book of Hebrews, he wants his readers to understand that the earthly tabernacle had a limited function. The earthly priests had a limited role to play. Here on earth, they afforded ritual purity and they were limited in scope to their lineage. It had to be from Levi, and the high priests weren't eternal. They died year after year, which means they had to keep being replaced. So not only was the lineage limited to Levi, but their lifeline was limited. They expired. They had to keep being replaced. And the sacrifices that they brought were also limited because they had to keep being repeated over and over, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, etc. So there were limitations. This is not bad. This is good. This is actually a good thing. It simply limits. Therefore, when we talk about Yeshua's high priesthood and we compare it to the earthly priesthood of Levi, we stop and ask ourselves some questions. Did Jesus descend from Levi? The answer is no, he didn't. Why not? Because he was from Judah. He came from a different lineage. Therefore, and here's the main point of the writer to the book of Hebrews, in order for Jesus to be a priest and to be recognized by God his Father as a genuine priest, and in order for him to be able to afford atonement for those for whom he's ministering, namely we who are the recipients of salvation, then Jesus' priesthood must originate from a different line, a different point of origin, a changed origin. So the change in the priesthood and the change in the law is necessary for Yeshua. It's a difference, not necessarily an abrogation of the earthly law. In other words, the earthly Levitical priesthood and the laws governing their lineage and their limited applicability and the repeated, repetition of the animal sacrifices and things like that. We don't need to dismantle that law in order for Jesus to be his high priest. Jesus' high priesthood doesn't replace the earthly. Rather, it eclipses it. It overshadows it. Gives the earthly its validity. And remember, the little clock I described, go from 12 down to 6 and back up to 12 again. You have to make a full circle. Otherwise, you're going to lose sight of the midrash I'm trying to explain to you. The change in the priesthood, right, from Jesus' high priesthood, or from Levi's earthly priesthood to recognizing Jesus as the high priest, it's necessary that we have a change in the law governing priests. That's how we understand verse 12. So let me just fill in the missing word that the writer didn't use. For when there is a change in the earthly priesthood of Levi, there is necessarily a change in the lineage regarding priests, in the laws regarding priests as well. So you understand the change that the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about. Again, I'll just say it this way so you guys don't misunderstand. He's not talking about getting rid of a law so that Jesus can become a priest. Rather, if he were talking about getting rid of a law, then you wouldn't get rid of it first and then change it. Understand the logic there? It doesn't make sense. That falls apart. That's what I talked about in my little explanation, how that it doesn't make sense to say that the death of Jesus brought about the death of the Torah so that Jesus can then be established, so that he can then establish the new covenant in his blood and establish the high priesthood and then change the law of Moses. The writer to the book of Hebrews is actually written, I mean, obviously it's been written after Yeshua came and went. And there's a good possibility that it was even written after the destruction of the temple, which was in 70 AD. So some people date the writing maybe just shortly prior to the destruction, maybe in the 60s, like Paul's letters. And then some people date them maybe just after the 70s, right? Maybe even in the 80s. It's hard to tell exactly when this book was written. Heck, we don't even know exactly who wrote it. Some people say it was Paul. Some people say it was a follower of Paul. Things like that. Whoever wrote it, he had intimate knowledge of the priesthood, and so he is able to give us this very valuable lesson when it comes to this change that we're talking about. So the change, again, if the law has been done away with, then you don't change a decommissioned law. You guys understand that logic, right? That makes sense. If the law is done away with, then it's done. It's off the books. You don't need to change a law that's been taken off the books. So the fact that the writer to the book of Hebrews is even discussing this change, this metathesis in Greek, the fact that he's even talking about this change means that the law must still be relevant. It must be something that's in force. It must be something that is worth discussing because it's still applicable. Here, at least on an earthly level. And now when we drop down to verse 18, where the writer says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, then we can now begin to understand within the context of verse 12, which we just established, that on the one hand, what the writer is talking about is a former commandment related to earthly priests. Remember, the earthly sacrifice and the earthly system was not designed, and we're going to study this next week. It was not designed to bring perfection, that is, to bring the participant to the goal of having a cleaned conscience on an eternal level. On a spiritual level, it was not designed to circumcise your heart. The earthly sacrifices with their blood and the wiping clean of the ritual impurity and things like that, and the earthly priests, which didn't descend from Melchizedek and the heavenly, the earthly priests, which came from Levi, they had their limitations and they had their weaknesses. And this is a weakness that's described, or uselessness that the writer describes, when it comes to the context of bringing about eternal atonement, spiritual atonement, heart circumcision, to use the writer to the book of Hebrews terminology, to bring to the goal, which is, of course, bringing about a salvation that results in bringing the worshiper face to face with God, where he can now worship God eternally, be in God's presence, and be brought near, is the language that he says in verse 19, which drawing near to God, which is sacrificial language, right? So verse 18 and 19, as I'm closing here, the law made nothing perfect. What it means is that the law governing earthly priests never made anything perfect, meaning it didn't bring you to the goal, which is what the Greek word teleosis is referring to, the root word being telos. It never brought any person to the point where they never needed to bring sacrifices again on a heart level, because they had a once and for all cleansing. The earthly priesthood wasn't designed to do that. So that's not a deficiency on the part of the earthly priests or the sacrifices that they brought. It's simply that God didn't design them with that function. So therefore, it's not a deficiency on their part. They didn't bring anything to perfection because they weren't designed to do it. They were only designed to attain ritual purity, to restore ritual purity, to cleanse the temple furnitures, restore temporal cleansing and things like that. That's what they were brought to do. And they did that job well, and we'll talk about that next week. But on the other hand, speaking of Yeshua's high priestly atonement and his high priestly administration, it's a better hope that's introduced by Yeshua through which we draw near to God. Again, that sacrificial language there, drawing near to God. So in closing, the writer to the book of Hebrews did not say that the law has been changed, which means that we don't have to keep them anymore. He's not saying that we don't have to keep the Torah. He's not saying that we don't have to keep Sabbath or kosher or festivals because the law has been changed, meaning we don't have to keep it. He didn't say that in verse 12 of chapter 7. And he didn't describe the Torah of Moses as weak and useless to the point that we don't have to keep it anymore. On the contrary, in the context of the priesthoods that he's contrasting here, he's simply describing the earthly priesthood, the Levitical line of priests, and the sacrifices that accompany them as good. In perspective of here on earth, they did a good job. But when compared to and contrasted with the heavenly work of Yeshua's priesthood and his atonement, the heavenly is the better atonement. It's the better priesthood. It's the better sacrifice. So it's not bad versus good. Moses bad, Jesus good, Old Testament bad, New Testament good. That's not the best way to interpret these passages. Instead, we should interpret Old Testament, Moses, earthly sacrifices, earthly atonement, blood sacrifice, things like that. That is good. And the New Testament sacrifices, or I really don't like saying Old Testament, New Testament, but you guys understand my verbiage. New Testament or New Covenant or spiritual or Jesus or heavenly, all of that is better because it's lasting. It's not limited. It's not earthly. It's not temporal, etc., etc. So that's how we interpret the passage. If you guys have serious questions, comments, pushbacks, I welcome all of the above. Go ahead and shoot me an email. Let me know where you have questions, comments, corrections, pushbacks. I'm fine with all of that. I'd rather you have questions and all that rather than just say, wow, okay, yeah, he did a good job. That makes sense. I believe him. You know, I don't want you to be gullible like that, okay? Study the passage. Be noble Bereans and research it and see if what I'm saying makes sense. All right, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the study. I thank you that we didn't start with Levi only to have Jesus come replace Levi. Rather, we started with Yeshua and the Melchizedek priesthood in the heavenlies, and then we introduced the Levitical priesthood in light of the heavenly reality that already existed. And because of that, Levi can then point back to the heavenly reality that has existed from time immemorial. And so therefore, we know that, number one, this tells us that it is the heavenly that is the eternal, and it's the one that brings us to the goal. But it also tells us that the earthly is the one that gains its validity from the heavenly. And so we know that it's the shadow that's valid only because of the type. The shadow is equally valid because the type is valid. Jesus is valid. His sacrifice is lasting. It works. It has no deficiency. And so because of that, we know that the earthly also had no deficiency in its respective role and application here on earth. It was pleasing to you. It played its role. It functioned. It worked. And therefore, we recognize and appreciate the earthly sacrifices. And we look forward to a return, I believe, of the earthly as they will once again point towards the heavenly. So thank you, Lord, for your perfect plans and the way that they are being played out here on earth. And we'll be careful to give you praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.